Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today. Feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13 through 19. We're going to open our Bibles and read there in just a moment. Today we're examining 12 men. It looks like from the material that I have that we're going to do this in 2 weeks because I didn't want to give it to you all at one time. But we're going to be looking at the calling tonight, and then next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the character of these 12 men. We'll get into that a little bit tonight. Let me read for you, if we might, from Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13 through 19. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. And he gave power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house." So as we're examining this, we're going to look at first in a broad sense and then in a general sense, because remember some time back, and you can go back and look on the church's YouTube channel, and you can see where we looked at each one of these men in a series of messages. So now when we think about the 12 apostles, they sometimes in our minds have a preeminent place. They are transcended somewhere just below God or just below Christ sometimes. We assume that they are the very best, that they are this great religious class of Christian masters or something like that. But nothing can be farther from the truth. There's nothing otherworldly about these. These are not men that are nearly divine. They're not the cream of the crop. They're not the highest. They're not the noblest. They were not the best. They were not the well-skilled or the highly educated. They're not humanly gifted in speaking. So really, the truth is that they're basically ordinary. They have some things in common. They are maybe in some sense a very strange group because they were very diverse. Maybe 7 of them could have been fishermen. We know that 4 were, definitely. The other 3 of those could have been farmers. They come from Galilee, and that was a farming region, and these are so different in all of these. Only 4, as I said, we know for certain were fishermen, and there's really no earthly reason that we can see for collecting these men together to live together, to work together, to minister. Apart from that was God's purpose. That was God's plan. These are perfectly ordinary men in every way. Not one of them is renowned for their scholarship. They're not great orators. They're not theologians. They were really in the religious establishment kind of outsiders. They don't have any marked particular natural talents. They don't seem to have any particular intellectual talents. They were not highly educated. But they were, on the other hand, really prone to misjudgments, making mistakes, having bad attitudes, a lapse of faith, bitter failure, and being argumentative among themselves. And no more than so with Peter, their leader. So Jesus remarks that these people are really kind of slow learners. They're, can I say, the term that Jesus uses, we might say that they were kind of spiritually dense. And when you think about the fact that they have a broad political spectrum. One of them was a zealot. Now, the zealots were also called Sicarii. These were radicals, Zionists, that were trying to bring in, overthrow Rome and trying to bring in the Messiah. And they always carried the little daggers in their cloaks. So when they found an unsuspecting Roman soldier, they murdered him. Another is a tax collector. Very opposite on the spectrum. So you've got one who's killing the Romans. You've got one who has his own tax franchise and buying it from the Romans and collecting taxes from Jewish people to give the oppressors, those occupying Romans, the means to do what they were doing. So they have absolutely nothing in common. And if they were to have met each other somewhere along the way, they probably would have killed one another, wouldn't they? So four of the seven, we know the original seven, were fishermen. And the other three very possibly were fishermen, and if they weren't, they were farmers. Except for Judas. Judas is a total outsider and stranger, because all of the 11 have kind of the basic area where they've been raised, towns like Bethsaida, Capernaum, all around Galilee. So they would have well known each other probably in growing up, and they would have been distinguished by their traits have coming from that area. They have their faults. They have their character flaws. And yet, they carry on a ministry after Jesus ascends into heaven that transforms and turns the world upside down. Their ministry, if you think of it, is still going on today. We are a part of the impact of that ministry. We're part of that legacy. Those to whom you minister, those to whom you share the gospel, those to whom you will train up and will help set in motion, we're following in the tracks of these 12 who followed after Jesus. They're personally selected out of many disciples that Jesus had. There were many disciples that followed Jesus, and here he identifies who they were. They don't volunteer for this job. He chose them. He called them. He knew them because he is their creator. And he knew them in the way that only their creator could know them. He knew their faults long before he had assigned them. He knew their weaknesses, their failures. He knew that Judas would betray him. And he used Judas anyway. Gave him all of the privilege and blessings that he gave the others. And let me add that Jesus knew, but he did not make or encourage Judas to do what he did. That was Judas's own free choice. You see, God's foreknowledge does not cause things to happen. God foreknew, but he did not make that happen. So when you think about all the ramifications of this, you've got 12 ordinary no-name men, kind of an eclectic group that's brought together. They're nondescript. And from a human perspective, the whole extension of the kingdom of God that was going to advance the gospel in the world depends on these 12. Because I've said it so many times, there is no plan B. There's no second string. There's not a backup squad of some type. They're going to be responsible, for they received divine revelation, and they, like their associates, Peter, working with John Mark to write this gospel, later with Luke. By the way, remember John Mark? Luke are not apostles, but they're going to be used to write gospels and be used in the New Testament. So not all of those that are used to write the scripture are apostles. However, they were trained by the apostles. So in this particular sense, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. All that the Lord has done, all of the purpose of God is based upon 12 men whose most notable characteristic is that they were just ordinary. plain men. So let's look at the text. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. We're going to stop right there. So in just reading the names, there's some real reality, because here both their names are given and nicknames, and it really shows an intimacy in this little group. This is not the same kind of formal listing, because in all of the Gospels, and let me just say this, not in John, while there are four lists of apostles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in Acts chapter 1, that's the fourth. There's a couple of times when the names are varied a little bit, so that they might sometimes be called by their given name, sometimes by their nickname. That has nothing wrong with it whatsoever. It's not by any means diminishing what the scripture has to say. So there's something kind of personal and warm about this. They sort of received their nicknames, in some cases, from Jesus. It was Jesus who nicknamed Simon, called him Peter, that little rock. And it was Jesus who nicknamed James and John the sons of thunder, Boanerges. And they had others that had picked up other nicknames. Thaddeus isn't really a name, it's a nickname. So there's a very simple kind of a personal aspect in this list. This isn't a formal list, but it's a very personal one. So now, when you think why there are 12, we might ask, is there a reason there's 12? Why not 13 or 15? Even though later we have the Apostle Paul, he's not part of the 12, but he is an apostle, and he is an apostle in the late time and stands alone apart from the 12. And even though Paul is going to be the 13th, Judas falls out. Remember, it's in Acts chapter 1 that they pick Matthias, and he takes Judas's place. And the 12 are again, they're established again. They are known as the 12. They're not originally, and for a long time, they're not even called the apostles. So the question is, why are there 12 of them? The main thing I hope that you understand from this text, and when Jesus selected these 12 apostles, he's doing something that was parallel to some other things that he did. You might think that this was kind of a standalone event, but it's kind of a ministry strategy thing here. It's a statement of judgment on Israel. Israel received a covenant. That was the old covenant. We're under a new covenant. He's paralleling these 12 selected men as his apostles. And if you remember back in the opening of the ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem, when he made that whip and he went into the temple and he attacked the whole temple operation. He attacked the Sadducees and the scribes, the whole power structure of Israel. He threw out the money changers, threw out the buyers and the sellers of animals, and he denounced them. He pronounced judgment on them. He said, "You have turned Father's house, which was a house of prayer, you have turned it into a den of thieves." That is a very severe judgment. And it is anticipating a final destruction that's going to come in AD 70, or after the writing of this gospel, when the temple is smashed to the ground by the Romans. Then remember, at the end of Jesus' ministry, 3 years later, he comes into Jerusalem. He comes in on a Sunday. They hail him as Messiah, son of David, Hosanna. And within hours of that, he goes back into the temple, and he does the same thing again. He is assaulting that corrupt, prostituted religious system. He threw the people back out again, and he does the same thing. And the religious leaders, he, of course, has denounced them. He's called them, in Matthew chapter 3, he has called them a brood of vipers, of snakes. Men who produce sons of hell, whited sepulchers, killers of the prophets, and even killers of the Son of God. Remember in the parable, he told the man that had leased out the land, and that when the landowner sends his son, says they'll listen to him, they killed the son. That was Jesus saying, wait a minute, they will not only kill the prophets, but they will kill the very Son of God. So one assault at the end of his ministry, and then it was shown in Matthew chapter 23. So the final words to the people of Israel, he says, beware of the scribes and Pharisees. Beware of these religious leaders. Avoid them. Stay away from them. And it's wrapped up in his comments by saying, they are going to receive a greater condemnation. They're going to, is there a hotter place in hell? I don't know. But they're going to have a greater condemnation because they knew the truth and they destroyed it. They knew the truth and they've turned it into something else. So Christ in his assaults on the temple, he is speaking out so loudly against the leaders of Israel as the destruction of the whole system is laid out. Not one stone will be left upon another. The whole thing is coming down, is what Jesus is saying. This calling of the 12 apostles fits into the category of that kind of judgment. And you say, how can that be? How can this be in any way related to that? This might seem nothing more than ministry strategy, but it's much more than that. When we go back to Mark chapter 3, verse 6, we understand the whole scene. We're not very far into the ministry of Jesus in this Galilean ministry, and it becomes pretty clear to us that the leaders in Israel hated him and wanted him dead. And so in chapter 3, after he had in their minds violated the Sabbath, in verse 6 it tells us that the Pharisees went out immediately conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So the Sadducees already wanted him dead because of what he did when he tore into the operation of the temple. And now all of the religious leaders are coming together. They all want him dead. The political leaders, they all have said, the scribes, actually it says that in verse 22, we're going to get into that in a couple of weeks, in Mark chapter 3, verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem, they said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. And that was one of the ancient names for the devil, of course. And he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. In other words, he's a devil. He is satanic. He is demonic. And to miss Jesus Christ, there's no way around it, but you're doomed. There is no escaping. You're on your way to a devil's hell. So the leaders then are inescapably headed for judgment, because they've concluded the wrong thing about Jesus. They have concluded the opposite of the truth. They have concluded that Jesus is not of God, that he is a devil, and it's over. So consequently, what they've done is not only have they brought upon themselves a greater condemnation, they've disqualified themselves as the leaders of Israel. They're corrupt, they're vile, they're hypocrites, they're full of iniquity. That's why Jesus said they're like a tomb. On the outside, it's painted white, and inside, it stinks full of dead men's bones. So in choosing and commissioning of the 12, it was a judgment on Israel's corrupt leaders. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and his apostles are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And he says to them in verse 28 of Luke 22, you stood with me in my trials, and you didn't forsake me. And just as my Father granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's Luke 22, verse 28 and 29. So why are there 12 of them? Because they are given a responsibility that each of them are going to be over the tribes of Israel, the new leaders in the millennium. And obviously, in Luke 22, 29 through 30, this is a millennial promise. It's going to be fulfilled in that millennial kingdom. And when the tribes of Israel are again identified, they're brought into this glorious kingdom, a kingdom that is marked by righteousness, their salvation, and each of those tribes is going to have a leader. And of course, we have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, but we also have the names of the 12 apostles, Matthias taking the place of Judas. And that's what it says in Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 through 14, that their names are going to be found in the foundations of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Their names are embedded in its jeweled foundation, the 12 apostles. It's because they constitute this new leadership of the new covenant. And it's an unmistakable message that's being sent that God has rejected Israel. He has judged them. They are condemned. And this is what we have in the kingdom of the Messiah. It has no relationship with Judaism, that the nation and its leaders had lost their connection with God. Not all of the people. Of course, so many of the others, and we're going to find on the day of Pentecost, 3,000, and then it continues on until that church at Jerusalem is a huge church, thousands upon thousands. But what God is telling these leaders in Jerusalem, the spiritual leaders, that they had missed the boat. They had gone away. Even though not all of them, some of the priests later we'll find in the book of Acts are obedient to the gospel. You have some Pharisees, like the Apostle Paul, that become obedient. Not all of them were hardened. But Jesus said of these people that he was dealing with, that they were of their father Satan. They were liars. And he says, nothing could have been farther from the truth that they were protectors of the will of God. They were of the devil. Very, very strong judgment. So Jesus is making that known. Throughout his ministry, Jesus attacks their spiritual pride, their bankruptcy, their hypocrisy, their cruelty, their deceptiveness. And I hope that we're able to bring that out as we're studying through Mark, because the whole religion of Judaism set aside the gospel of grace. And in the future, there are going to be men who will speak the truth. They're going to preach this new covenant of grace, the gospel. They're going to preach the repentance and forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ alone. They're going to preach the cross. They're going to preach the resurrection. But there are none of the leaders of Israel who are qualified for that. Jesus, of course, is never a coward in the face of this kind of hatred. He has never backed away. He continually and boldly indicts these men throughout his ministry, warns them of the tragic consequences of their rejecting him. Church. So here's the plan. These 12 men. None of them, by the way, has a resume. I remember in the past, when you were going to go speak somewhere, you need to have a curriculum vitae. That is a list of all of your achievements. This is all the stuff I've done. I laugh when we go to certain meetings. So-and-so's done this, and he's on that committee, and he's done this, and he's done that. These apostles had none of that. They were the called ones. And he says, these are the ones that I wanted. Verse 13 of Mark chapter 3, he went up on the mountain and he summoned those he himself wanted. And they were going to be with him for 3 years of his life. And they were there for ministry. They were going to be there for his death, even though they had fled when it happened. And they were not going to be secondhand witnesses of the resurrection, but firsthand eyewitnesses. They were going to be the first generation of gospel preachers that preach the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, based on the work of the cross, based on the resurrection. Now it's time for them to get trained. So as the months are passing, everything up to now has been a measure of training. But it's been a lot of times with the multitudes, a lot of times with the crowds, a lot of times healing people. Now it's time to focus, and it's time to ramp up and intensify the training of the 12. And that's what's important for us to recognize, and they are called the 12. And it's key to our understanding what his intentions were. And it comes about in verse 14, where he appoints the 12 for two reasons. So that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach. Now, if they were going to be sent out to preach, first, they had to be trained of him. It's that simple. It's a twofold purpose. He wanted him with him so he could send them, and they weren't going to be able to be sent out effectively if they hadn't been with him and been trained effectively. I cannot tell you how many times I hear messages by men today that just are, I'm blown away at how that's not what the scripture's saying. That is not what the Bible is talking about. The twofold purpose, they'd been with him so he could send them. They weren't going to be effective unless they'd been trained. And these 12 men are the hope of the spread of the gospel. These are going to be, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says they're the foundation of the church. These new leaders, this new covenant, this new kingdom, they're approved representatives of Christ to preach the new covenant, that covenant of grace by faith, the salvation that comes and gives eternal life. So they are unique in their calling. They're just not unique in their personalities. Nothing is special about them. It doesn't say anything about their background. And the most we know about them is the name of a father or the name of a brother. And Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers. And their father's name, that's all we really know. They were most ordinary. No great resume. That is part of God's divine strategy. Do you understand that God can use anyone, because the power is not in the person. The power is in the Lord. The power is in God. So then why would he call such lowly ones? Because it's never been a question about where the power comes from. Paul, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, and you find this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 18 through 21, because we really get an insight from this. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So we find from the very beginning, as Paul lays out in the preaching of the gospel, and he uses some of the language from Isaiah 29 and verse 14, that God isn't interested in using wise, clever, the intelligent. It says, where are the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debaters of the age? Where's the theologian? Where are they all? You're not going to find them among the 12. You're not going to find them in the early church. As a matter of fact, it goes on in 1 Corinthians there in chapter 1 and verse 26 through 31. Paul says it so well, inspired of the Holy Spirit. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him who are in Christ, who became for us the wisdom of God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So consider our calling, brethren. And that would be true for the next generation, wouldn't it, after the apostles. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In other words, the Lord doesn't pick people because they are intellectually elite, they're wise, they're influential, they're powerful, they're mighty, they're highborn, they're lofty, they're noble. But rather, he chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame those that are strong. The base and the despised, God has chosen. Things that are not, the non-existent ones, to nullify the things that are. So purposefully, God chose the lowest of the low, the foolish, and then go down another step to the weak. Go down another step to those that are base. That means no births, the insignificant. That's what that means. And go down another step, the things that are not, the non-existent ones. As far as the world's concerned, these 12 people don't matter. And as far as the religious establishment in Israel is concerned, they certainly don't matter. That's why the Lord chose them. And they knew that. In Acts 14 and verse 13, the elite of Israel look at these. And they're asking the question, what in the world is this? These untrained, uneducated, unskilled men from Galilee. There was only one thing they could say about the power that had been given to them. They took note that they had been with Jesus. That's always the explanation. There's never another explanation. Jesus is always the explanation. That's the way it is today. We're not the explanation. Jesus is. He is alive. He's powerful. He's still powerful. He's working in the Lord's churches. The only thing that the people can do is to make sure that they live their lives in such a way that God's working and his power flows through us. The Lord doesn't need the wise. He doesn't need the scribes. He doesn't need the debaters. He's happy to show that the power is with him so that there's never going to be any conclusion about whether or not these 12 guys can pull off a world-changing event. They're going to call, by the way, for a nation, a peculiar people, a new people, that will embrace the cross. They're going to have an effect. On the day of Pentecost, as I mentioned, 3,000 are saved. They're going to listen to the gospel. Those 3,000 that are saved are going to be baptized. They profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Within the weeks, 5,000 more, thousands more, then tens of thousands, it says, thousands and thousands more. It continues to say that they were added and that they were multiplied. And the rest is history. And here we are. Once there was an old covenant. It was God and the 12 tribes. Now, today, it's a new covenant. It's God's Son and the 12 apostles. And they're going to be preachers. So these 12 start out as learners. The word is disciple, mathetes. It's a learner. It's a student. They end up as messengers. Apostello. And apostello means the sent ones. Now, Mark is going to use that a little farther on. He does not use that here. Luke calls these men apostles 30 times. And most of the time, they are just called the 12. Later, as I said, Mark's going to use that term. But Luke uses it 30 times to refer to them, emphasizing not their learners, but that they are being sent. That's the importance of the text. So now what's going on here in Mark chapter 3, the Lord is collecting 12 to train them to become the sent ones, to take the gospel, to be that first generation of preachers of the new covenant. And by the way, the word apostle, it's a good word. It's a word that everyone in Israel would have understood. It was an ancient Aramaic or Chaldean word that was very common in their language of that time. And it comes from the word salia, and basically meant that they were an official representative, that had the authority and the rights and the privileges of the person who had delegated that authority to them. So it traces back in the old Jewish institution of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had its Seleus, the rabbis, and it was those people that were delegated with authority to go and to act on their behalf in matters of legal matters, religious matters, or maybe at both. So Jesus has laid out, and Mark has laid out for us, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He has all authority over truth. He has all authority over life. And he delegates this authority to the 12 as his official representatives. So in the Jewish way of thinking, the Celia, or the commissioned apostle, acted in the same authority as the one who had commissioned him. So they understood. They understood that they were given a very serious authority. Apostle was the one who was delegated power. Now I can promise you, these guys had never had the title of anything with clout. Fisherman wasn't that kind of a title. Zealot wasn't that kind of a title. Tax collector is not that kind of a title. Farmer is not that kind of a title. Now they've been elevated to an official agent of the divine king to act on behalf for the benefit to exercise Christ's authority in his kingdom. And this is really unbelievable for these men, how high they may have been lifted up from such obscurity. And sometimes it kind of gets to them. And that's what happens even today. Men get filled up with their own pride, with their own sense of how important they are. And we've got to keep coming back to it is only Christ. So first of all, see that there's a sequence in mind. There was a number of people that were following Jesus. They came, they followed Jesus, and they were disciples. And then they were learners or students. And there's a second step, as we already saw in chapter 1 with Peter, James, John. Now in chapter 2 of Mark with Matthew, they left everything to follow Jesus. So they're sometimes followers, part-time followers. They're interested students. And the second step was when they left everything. When Christ said, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Drop your nets." They're still learners. Now they've taken a second step to full-time followers. There's a third step. They are now called apostles. They're called into training. They're called into following him in an intimate, close way, 24/7, as they say. An intimate group of 12 for the purpose of training them to send them out to preach. And fourthly, a little bit later on, they will be sent for the first time to do some preaching. And that's going to be kind of their inauguration, their initiation into the ministry opportunities. That's the fourth step. And then there's a fifth step where they receive the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as to the whole church, to go into all of the world and preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. So those are the five steps. And we're in step 3, right in the middle. That's where we are now. They've forsaken all of the others. They've even setting, now Christ is setting these 12. You are the 12 that are going to be the ones that I'm going to train to be my preachers, my sent ones. I'm going to send you. And when I'm gone, you're going into all of the world. So it's a pretty strategic plan. This has no plan B, but it's a very specific plan for the future. So in looking at the text, just briefly, the calling, he went up to the mountain. It was we don't know which mountain. It was an indefinite mountain. There were a lot of them to choose from around in Galilee and Capernaum. And he called to those he himself wanted, and they came. And by the way, in Luke 6:12, there's a very close passage that talks and tells us that Christ had spent the whole night in prayer. And he uses a verb, actually, it's only used there in the whole New Testament, that means that he spent the whole night in prayer. So that's kind of an interesting verb, that according to Luke 6:12, when dawn came, he got up from his prayer. He prayed from dusk till dawn. That's what it relays. So that was crucial in the selection. When he was assured and he knew the will of the Father, he knew what he wanted, now he begins to commission them. And what is it that they're going to do? He appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. Isn't that what verse 14 says? To send them out to preach. Jesus was a preacher. John the Baptist, before him, was a preacher. The prophets were preachers. Now this was going to be the first generation of gospel preachers, New Covenant preachers. What is a preacher? Someone who proclaims. Their message is to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And so it's a commission to proclaim the gospel, and later on, they're going to be given the opportunity to do that. And then they'll be given the Great Commission and sent finally into all of the world. And so the commission is to preach the gospel, and then to baptize and teach others the whole truth. So the confirmation, because there were a lot of preachers roaming around, a lot of rabbis, teachers saying, here's the truth, we've got the truth. How do you know these people are speaking the truth? They didn't have a New Testament to compare. So how did they know? Well, in verse 15, it says, he gave them authority to cast out demons. Well, that would do it. No human being had control over the demonic world. Now, there are so-called exorcists around Judaism. You remember the seven sons of Sceva? These are Jewish exorcists. They try to cast out demons. And remember what the demon said? Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? And we don't react to you. That's basically what they're saying. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, it's kind of paralleling this verse. Jesus said when he sent them out, he gave them authority over disease to heal all manner of diseases and over demons. So they have divine power to exercise in the physical world and in the spiritual world. You've got preachers that are standing in front of you telling you different things. Who are you going to believe? We now have the New Testament, and we're going to look at the pages of the Bible. We're going to open them and see, does it line up with the Word of God? In this day and age, the 12 had power over disease, over demons, and wherever they went to preach, the new covenant of grace, the covenant of the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone, this new covenant was being established. And how would people know the truth? It was evidenced by their spiritual power. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 11 and 12, it says that these were the signs of an apostle. Deeds were done. These wonders and mighty deeds were done to confirm them, confirming the word. So you can be sure there are many that are running around today claiming miracles. God wants you to have this. Are you just waiting for your promise from God? The promise from God is to pick up your cross and follow him daily. And there are people talking about, God wants you rich. God just waiting to bless you. Watch out. That's really bad theology. And mainly these are heretics, not sent by God for sure. Maybe they're just untrained. But they're all around us. Watch out. These went out and they preached and they trained others. And that training has continued so that we have the truth today. Watch out for those that are not proclaiming the whole truth of the Word of God. But they'll take a little segment and they'll say, God is just wanting to bless you. Are you just watching for God's blessing? He's going to rain down his blessings on you. Watch out for that. These represented the true and the living God because they had power that was given by Christ and they reflected Christ.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you've been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions or perhaps you have questions of a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website or can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you. The angel upon the
tombstone said, he is risen just as he said.